Well, it's Consecration Sunday, which means if you are visiting us for the first time, if you are a guest here, you're going to kind of hear a money talk a little bit. And maybe some of you knew that there was going to be a money talk on Consecration Sunday, but it's more than that. It's about our relationship with Jesus. But when I think of giving and I think of our Methodist heritage, I go back a couple hundred years to our very own country, and perhaps the greatest preacher ever to preach on American soil was a man named George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was from England. He went to Oxford University, where he ran into John Wesley and Charles Wesley and was a part of the Holy Club that held one another accountable. He was a part of the very first Methodist movement. But what put George Whitefield aside, apart, was that he was classically trained with his voice, classically trained with a stage presence. And when he was in America, they say that with his booming voice, he could preach to 20,000 people outside, and everyone could hear him. Now, ultimately, he split ways with John Wesley and the Methodist movement because he believed in strict predestination. And the Methodist, John Wesley, believes in free will, that God has given us the ability to make decisions that can drastically alter the course of not only our lives, but if our decisions are poor, the lives of others as well. Well, Whitefield and Wesley kind of made amends, even though they never saw eye to eye, and even though they argued over theology. When Whitefield was 55 and died, he'd made sure that Wesley was the one to preach his sermon. His funeral sermon. Well, here in the States, Whitefield was out east, and people were flocking to come hear him. And Benjamin Franklin, we all know who Benjamin Franklin is, right? He started that five and dime store. No, not him. Benjamin Franklin went to hear Whitefield preach. And when the offering plate came around, he was moved. It was emotional. Whitefield had that kind of control and command. And so in a diary about it, Franklin said he had this many copper coins, he had this many silver coins, and he even had some gold coins that weren't from American currency, but they were pure gold. That'll spend anywhere, right? And so when the plate came around, he felt this rush of emotion, and he gave all of his copper coins. Felt good. But Whitefield didn't stop preaching. He kept preaching, and then there was another offering. You've ever been to a worship service like that? Because that's our new mode for. So when the plate came around the second time, he was so emotional that he opened up his coin purse and emptied it all into the offering and went home. Well, when he got home, that emotion from the Whitefield sermon had kind of departed him. And he couldn't believe that he had given all of his money. He felt compelled to do it. And so he wasn't going to stop going to listen to Whitefield, but Ben Franklin stopped going to those services with any money whatsoever, because he knew that once he listened to Whitefield, he was going to open up that wallet, that coin purse, and just dump it in there. Benjamin Franklin is not the model for Christian giving and generosity that I want us to emulate. No, we're not generous. We're not givers because we are obligated to, or even because of an emotion that may come or go. No, it needs to be something deeper. And so we're going to hear in our sermon today, there are really four things from this text that we're going to experience. You know, there is this principle of return. We know that God loves cheerful givers, that it's supposed to be voluntary. We know that there is thanksgiving anytime a good gift is given, but we're ultimately going to see that there is a direct relationship between our faith journey and our practice of generosity. And so we're going to encounter a text from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, and I want to set it in context. You know, the church was born right there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came down, and that's where the church started. Paul and others took it around the world, but Paul always had a heart for the people in Jerusalem who were poor, the people who had nothing. And the early church, from the very beginning, they would share their resources. And so Paul started this fund. He started this fund to send back to Jerusalem. And the church in Corinth, listening to Paul preach, made some kind of a pledge, apparently. But at some point in time, maybe a critical point in time, suddenly they started to back away from their pledge. And there's all kinds of reasons why people don't fulfill pledges or vows that they have been made when it comes to generosity. Maybe that I was feeling the love, so I just wrote this down, and now we don't do it. Or maybe, you know, I wanted to do something, so at least I wrote it down. Or maybe you made a pledge and life circumstance changed. Maybe you've lost a job, or suddenly there's medical bills that you had not budgeted for, or maybe a grown child really needs a little bit of help at a certain season of time. There is no judgment for any of that. But what the Corinthians kind of backstep from their pledge, from their commitment, what that gives to us is the Apostle Paul's longest teaching on generosity, on stewardship. And so we're going to encounter from the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 6 through 15. It'll be up on the screen. It's also going to be in your bulletin. If you want to take out that pew Bible, I always encourage people to do that. And if you do take out the pew Bible, go ahead and leave it open because we're going to be coming back to it. And so this is what 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15 says. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Those who've been in church for a long time, how often have you heard that phrase? God loves a cheerful giver, right? And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. And there is one final verse, and I want us to join our voices together in unison in reading this final part of verse 15. Let us say together, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The words of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. Indescribable gift. That's how Jesus is explained. It's a title that Jesus has given. It's an adjective for his love and his work of grace. And we kick off this day, yes, Consecration Sunday, we kick off our summer sermon series, which is entitled, What's in a Name? Images of Christ. There are over 200 different names and titles and descriptors for Jesus Christ in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, these names are written as a part of a prophecy about what God is going to do. And we normally hear these kinds of titles at Advent when we're lighting the candles. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, a shoot from Jesse's stump, right? Some of these descriptors, Jesus speaks of himself these way. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the rest of these titles come from people like Paul, and Peter, and James, and John, people who are writing about him. Names like the Deliverer, the King of Kings, even the very last book in the Bible, the Revelation, we hear of Jesus, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But I want to come back to this text, right? And in this text, I do see four things that are applicable for us as Christians in 2019 and as people who are contemplating a level of support. And the first principle is this. It is the principle of return. Has anyone ever heard of the principle of return? Verse 6 in our text said, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We see that it's only by giving of oneself that there is room cleared out to receive more. We know that when we are clenching something with a fist, God can't put any more in that fist. That's not until we open up and share that our hand is open. We know that as one gives, one receives. Give little, get little. Give freely, receive freely. Now, please don't confuse me with a prosperity gospel preacher. We've heard those, right? If you just write that check right now, I promise God is going to double your income or something. If you just give this check right now, I'm positive God's going to bless you and grandma's going to be okay. I'm not here to stand in front of you and say, if you would all just double your pledge for this next fiscal year, you're going to be rich this year. I mean, if that were true, I would say it every single week. Double, you're going to be blessed. But there are blessings that come to us. The principle of return is when we give, we receive. It is that the more generous with wealth all of us are, the more there is for everyone. Let me give one little illustration. God is the creator of earth, and God has created this earth, and each year, this earth produces enough food to feed adequate and healthy meals to every single person living on the face of the earth. But we know, don't we, that every single day somebody starves to death or dies from malnutrition. And I'm not just talking about in a jungle somewhere in a different part of the world. No, even here in our own city, people die from being malnourished or from starvation. But if we all were to share, there would be enough for everyone. The return of all of our generosity would be that all would be provided for. There is this principle of return. But now I want to dig deeper, because I think this text actually goes deeper. And the second thing that we need to know is that generosity must not be forced. I can't force you to be generous. You're not obligated to be generous. Generosity, true generosity, has to come with free will. It is a choice. It is voluntary. We heard that phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 7 of our text said, each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And friends, Benjamin Franklin, as great as he was, evidently was not a cheerful giver. Now, David Hine, who plays the organ for us yesterday, he was a family member, had passed away, who was a pastor, and they're cleaning out his library. And David brought me this book, The Treasury of Clean Church Jokes. Now, I don't know how old this book is. My guess is it's pretty old. I'm hoping it's old enough so that when I start reading through here, they'll be so old that if you did hear them back in the day, you have already forgotten them. But this easily could have been called dad jokes, right? You know, because they're always clean. And I have some old church jokes. I have some dad jokes that fit this. I heard a story about a grandfather who had this tradition of picking up his grandson and taking him to church. Isn't that beautiful? Intergenerational grandfather teaching this young man that men of God go to church, they worship. And so the grandfather gave the grandchild a crisp $5 bill and a $1 bill. And grandpa said, now, when we go to church, I want you to put that $5 bill into the offering plate, and then I'll drive you to McDonald's because you can still get an ice cream cone at McDonald's for a dollar. Grandson was excited about that. So they go to church and listen to the sermon, and then the offering plate goes by, and grandpa's, you know, kind of making eye contact with somebody else. They get in the car, and grandpa looks over, and the grandson is going, pow, pow, with that crisp $5 bill. And he says, wait, I thought the arrangement was you were going to put that $5 bill into the offering plate and take the $1 bill to McDonald's. And the grandson was ready for this. The grandson said, I listened to preacher today. And preacher told me that the gifts that God want are given cheerfully, that it is a happy gift to give. And grandfather, I was far happier to give that that $1 bill than the $5 bill that I want for myself. Loophole, right? Well, a year later, that same grandson comes up to the pastor and says, Pastor, if I win the lottery, I'm going to give you $1 million. And the pastor says, why? Because Grandpa always says, you're the poorest preacher this church has ever had. Friends, whether you are giving from guilt or emotion, or you're compelled, or maybe it is true generosity, that part doesn't matter in the eyes of the church, because blessings can flow from any gift, no matter how given. People used to challenge John Wesley that he would accept money that was made in kind of dubious ways, and he always said, it doesn't matter how this money was earned. Now that it's given, it's going to be set aside for holy, holy purposes. And we know that that was indeed true. But what Paul is really getting at here is the motivation of why we give. Our attitude in giving is in many ways more important than the actual dollar number. It's what motivates it behind you. We don't need to feel guilty if because of our resources we can only share that much. God is concerned with our heart. Is our heart truly generous that we give from the resources that we have? One of the quotes on your bulletin is, giving is not a chore but a challenge, not a burden but a blessing. Giving is not something to be avoided but a privilege to be desired. And yet some of us, when we look at our stack of money, we say, man, did I work incredibly hard to get that? Nobody handed that to me. I worked. It was all my own doing. And when we have that kind of attitude about our nest egg, we're more likely to be stingy. But the same person with the same job, with the same nest egg, if instead they said, wow, have I been blessed. God opened up these doors for me. God gave me the intellect in order to make the most of every situation that I have been in. You know, I'm thankful that I was born into a family that valued, you know, whatever kind of work, line of work it is, or the value of education that enabled me to get this job. If that's our attitude, we are going to be far more generous. Our motivation is going to be far purer. And yet we know that giving is a delicate transaction. People get funny about giving. And so sometimes people, when they give, they want to give conditionally. I've seen it happen at church. Well, Pastor, I'll write this check for you if... And so a gift that is given conditionally, a gift that is given with any kind of strings attached, is not actually a gift. It is an attempt to control, is an attempt to take power. Even the slightest string attached means that it's not truly a gift. God is looking for people who give cheerfully. God loves the cheerful giver, the one who is generous in the way in which God has created us to be generous. And there's not a single person here who at some point hasn't dug down, reached even further to give some kind of gift to somebody, and it felt so good when that person received it and truly appreciated it. We were free to do that. We didn't have to. We didn't have to. If we give only out of obligation, we'll never know the true freedom and joy that God intends. Think about the things that we have to pay out of obligation. Has anyone here, on a year where you were going to have to pay a lot, cheerfully paid your taxes at the end of the year? No, we just don't do it. Maybe there's joy if we know we're going to get some back, but that is a giving out of obligation. We fail to see what all of those tax dollars arrive. No, if you want our communities continue to move forward and to thrive, no, if you want spiritual enrichment through your giving, let me put it a different way. If you want your giving to really matter as it relates to your spiritual journey, we must practice enjoyment of giving and find opportunities to give and be glad to do so. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he has a study Bible, and this is what he says in it. Our money is an extension of ourselves. If the money we give isn't delightfully given, it is because we are not delightful givers. The only way we're going to give delightfully is to give out of love. Any other motive leaves one joyless. In the long run, joyless giving does little good for Christ's kingdom and absolutely nothing for us. And so we see that there is this principle of return. We see that we are called to give voluntarily, to give with joy. But the third thing that we see is that generosity produces thanksgiving. It says in verses 11 and 12, "You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the need of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God." Indeed, churches that follow the lectionary, that three-year cycle, your Roman Catholic Church, your Lutheran churches, some of the Methodist churches, this text from 2 Corinthians that we read today is the Thanksgiving Day text. Any act of giving produces gratitude. Gratitude. In addition, God is honored by the way in which we practice our generosity. It is our love note to God. And today there's actually a call for a generosity of heart. This call to sow generously in order to reap an abundance, not for our own gain, but for the kingdom of heaven. Above all, this text really kind of shows us that thanksgiving and generosity, the attitude of gratitude, are expressions of our faith in God. Which leads me to the final point, which I think is perhaps the most important. There is a close relationship between your faith and your generosity. Matter of fact, so close, I would call it symbiotic, between your faith and your generosity. Your spiritual journey is reflected in the ways in which you have a generous heart, a generous spirit. Verses 13 and 14 say, "You glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you." You see, we know it to be true, this relationship between our generosity and our faith. Caring and sharing are incumbent upon all persons who have encountered the gospel. Once the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, our faith lets us know that we are to share it. When we hold something back because we have some kind of fear, it is really saying that we don't trust that God is going to be able to provide all that we need. It is holding back on a relationship with God. To selfishly cling to our possessions symbolizes our doubt in God's ability to provide. To provide. It is more blessed to give than to receive. People of true faith know that to be true. We can shrink in fear. We can make excuses. We can try and avoid this claim that if we say Jesus is Lord and Savior, that it has on our life. But the bottom line is this. Generosity is a profession of faith. It is our love of neighbor. It is our thank you note to God. We are made to give. We are made to love. And we are made to show that love through generosity. And when we give of ourselves, our lives are the lives that are transformed. This indescribable gift, this grace and this love of Jesus Christ that comes to us changes us all, and it calls us to give willingly, not grudgingly. After all, that's exactly what God did through this indescribable gift. God didn't need to take our flesh to become Emmanuel, God with us, but while we were yet sinners, that's exactly what happened, and that should leave all of us changed forever, changed for good, changed for generosity. So generous is our God that while taking our flesh, he knew that his life had to be given. Don't think that his life was taken, because it was not. He had the power to stop it. And yet this was a gift, an indescribable gift given to us freely. And the giver of that gift left for us something tangible to do, to share in the remembrance of this. And so on the night that ultimately he was going to be betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Here, this is my body. Generously given for you. Receive it." And that's what they did. Each and every one of them received it, blessed by that gift. When the meal was over, he took one of the containers of the wine, and he said a prayer of thanksgiving. And then he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, that indescribable gift. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we have the opportunity to do that this day. In just a moment, I am going to say a prayer to invite the Holy Spirit to transform a common loaf and a cup of juice into the bread of life and the cup of blessing for the forgiveness of sins.